Now, the people of Israel had been very richly blessed by being given a particular prophet by the name of Samuel. Samuel was a man who heard the Lord's voice clearly and spoke it powerfully. But a prophet is really of no profit unless he is listened to. And in chapter 4, although we read in the first phrase, the word of Samuel came to all of Israel, the people of Israel did not seek counsel from this prophet. And they charged out, verse 1 declares, into battle against the Philistines, not seeking the Lord, not making it a matter of prayer, just going out into battle, and they pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. Now they were doing what seemed to be right, to battle against the enemies of Israel. That would seem to be a good thing. But gang, it's very important that we learn this very basic, simple truth, and that is, what seems to be right is not necessarily the right thing to do. Doesn't it sound right if I was to say tonight, we must all be united. We must all speak the same language. Let us all reach up into heaven. Let us prevent ourselves from being scattered. Don't those things sound good? It sounds so right. That's exactly what they said in the plain of Shinar when they were building the Tower of Babel. It sounded so good, but it was so very wrong because God did not order it or direct it or desire it. We must be a people who seek the Lord continually on all points. Please, may the Lord teach us this. May the Lord help us to hear this tonight. Sometimes just moving out in things that seem to be good can actually be very wrong, very disastrous. Pray about everything. Wait on the Lord for every decision you're making, for every ministry you're entering. Wait on the Lord. They didn't do that. They went out to battle, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? The Philistines slaughtered them. 4,000 men were lost in this battle. Now the Philistines were a capable, very excellent group of fighters, originating in the island of Crete, up in Europe. They came down to the southwest corner of Palestine about the year 1500 B.C., They developed weaponry with tremendous sophistication. And the Philistines were a continual pain in the neck to Israel. They had a basic confederation of five cities: Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, Gaza, and Ascalon. Those were the five basic cities that were confederated together as Philistine strongholds. Even though they were mighty warriors and a powerful people, the Israelites realized that their loss was not because of the Philistines, but because God was disciplining them. Look carefully at the phraseology. It says there, wherefore, verse 3, has the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines? They saw the hand of God behind their setback. They recognized it was God at work. Likewise, it would do us well if we saw the hand of God behind everything that takes place around us. If we sought the face of God in every circumstance that comes down around us. Why has the Lord smitten us? The answer, of course, as we saw last week, was because of sin. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son. They got involved in sin. And here the Lord is using the Philistines as the rod of correction to spank, if you would, His people. Now, in verse 3, the last phrase, somebody comes up with a seemingly bright idea, but man, was it a brutal blunder. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it comes, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Let's go at him again. Only this time, let's bring the ark of the covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was that wooden chest that was covered with gold, about 4 feet long, 3 feet high, 3 feet wide. Very instrumental in the worship of Jehovah as far as the tabernacle went. It was emblematic and illustrative of the character of God. It was a tool to help them understand the nature and ways of God, and inside the Ark was kept the Ten Commandments, symbolically representing the Word of God. Bring the Ark! We'll take the Ark into battle! And then we'll have victory, no doubt. Well, the people, verse 4, sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts which dwells between the cherubims. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth rang again. The Ark is here! They were inspired. They were enthusiastic. They were emoting. The Ark is here! We can't lose now! And they shouted with a great shout. Verse 6 says, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is come into the camp. They said, woe unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. When they heard the shout, they feared. The enemies of Israel quaked when they heard the shout go up from God's people. I want to point this out to you because there's a principle tucked away in here that's worthy of your consideration tonight. There is power in the shout. The enemies of God quake when the people of God shout. Psalms 47 says, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For God is the King of all the earth. God is gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Our God is the God of the shout. When He returns, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 says, He will descend with the shout. God is a God who responds to and who actually participates in the shout Himself. Thus, do you recall back in Joshua when the Lord ordered His people to march around Jericho? On the sixth time around Jericho, on the sixth day, they shouted. And something took place. The walls came down. Do you recall what happened to Zerubbabel in Zechariah chapter 4? He was building the temple. Halfway through the project, he became so discouraged because progress seemed to stop. Zechariah went to him with a message from the Lord saying, go to the foundation stone and shout unto it, grace, grace, and the mountain which is before you shall become leveled like a plain. Sometimes we get discouraged. Sometimes mountains are before us. Sometimes projects lie half completed, and we wonder if it's going to be fulfilled. We get discouraged, despondent. That is the time, saint, to shout. I'm talking about literally, physically shouting. Or you might have to put your head in your pillow so people won't think you've flipped. Or you might have to go for a walk in the woods. But I have increasingly found there is validity and there is release in the shout. Shouting grace. Shouting to the Lord, not at the Lord, but shouting to the Lord. Lifting up your voice, clapping your hands. There is a dynamic that takes place when we do these physical outward exercises that release something inward in the spiritual world. I can't totally explain it, but I have certainly experienced that there is a release in the shout to the Lord. It might sound weird to you or foreign to you, but know this. Walls come crumbling down. Walls which separate you from the Lord, walls which separate you from a brother or a sister, walls and barriers crumble when our voices go up loudly to the Lord, proclaiming grace or glory to the Lord. Don't be afraid of shouting. When I was playing football, Al Matucci, our line coach, he was 5 feet 4 inches tall and 5 feet 4 inches wide. And Al Matucci, his big thing was, man, when you get on the line and you're looking your enemy, the opposing player, right in the eye, the minute the ball is snapped, shout. Shout. You'll terrify him. You'll throw him off. And we actually went through exercises of growling or shouting there on the line. Enemies were terrified. The U.S. Marines are taught in hand-to-hand combat to shout. Paratroopers, when they leap from the plane, Geronimo, why? There's a dynamic that's released in that. And I'm suggesting to you that are crazy enough or open enough to experiment in spiritual areas to try this when you're feeling discouraged. Shout unto the Lord. The enemies of the Lord fear. The Philistines here quaked. What's going on? God has come into the camp, they said, as they heard the shout go up. The Philistines, verse 7, were afraid. God has come. Woe unto us, they said. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Then they talked to themselves, verse 9, and said, be strong, and quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines, that ye be not servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. Quit yourselves like men and fight. And the Philistines fought. And Israel was smitten. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. How could this be, you say? They brought the ark into the camp. They shouted in enthusiasm, inspiration, and expectation. And they get whipped. Why? They had the ark leading them. They had the shout being released from them. They had faith, no doubt, to move out in battle, and yet they were beaten back. The reason is very simple. They had faith, but it was in the wrong thing. Look back at verse 3. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that when it comes, it may save us out of the hand of the Philistines. They were looking to the ark of God rather than the God of the ark. They had God all boxed up and they said, hey, this little box will lead us to victory. No. No more than this little book will lead you to victory. No more than these little people will lead you to victory. They were looking to an it rather than a him. We're vulnerable in the same way. We begin to think, well, if I can just get in the Word, it will lead me to victory. And we read the Word and we're as dry and depressed as ever. If I can just go to church, it's going to help me. And we go to church and we leave as discouraged and depressed as ever. We look to an it rather than a man, the man Jesus Christ. You see, the Word of God is simply to lead me into the presence of God. It cannot be an end in itself. Listen, the Bible can become an idol. I know that. There was a period of time in my walk when my Trinity was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. And I thought, oh, the key to all things is in this book. No. No more than it was in that box called the Ark. The box, the Ark, was to lead them into the presence of the true and living God. This book is to lead me into the presence where I'm talking to the Lord, receiving from the Lord, fellowshipping with the Lord. But if I'm not touching Jesus in this book, it does me no good. And if I'm not touching Jesus as I assemble with the saints, it will do me no good. Oftentimes we hear of people saying, I'm reading the Bible, I'm going to church, I'm following the 10 basic principles for Christian success. Why isn't it working? That's why. When you're loving the Lord and seeking Him through those things, far out. Good. Are you with me on this? It's so important to see the difference. Don't get sucked into looking to a program, a formula. Nothing but the person, Jesus Christ. So they were defeated. Verse 11 goes on to say, not only were they defeated, but the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Now, think back to chapter 2. There in verse 33, the word of the Lord came to Eli, saying, all that the increase of thy house shall die in the flower of their age. In the prime of life, your sons are going to die. And here is the fulfillment of that prophecy. Why, pray tell, did they die in the flower of their age? Last week we saw that Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, went into the place where sacrifices were being made and took the best pieces of meat for themselves. But the people said, those pieces belong to God. The fat belongs to God. No, we're taking what we want. We're taking the prime cuts right now. And it seemed like they were getting away with it. They were taking the best for themselves and giving the worst to the Lord. There's a new Michelob ad campaign that I think really has Hophni and Phinehas written all over it. And that is, you can have it all. Take the best for yourself. Seek to satisfy yourself. Who says you can't have it all? It's the great yuppie philosophy being propagated on our culture very, very graphically. You can have it all. And you go there and you think as you watch that commercial, yeah, maybe I can have it all. Wait a minute. If you follow that particular philosophy, you'll end up like Phinehas and Hophni. In the flower of your age, you'll eat it. You'll get wiped out. I think of what Todd shared earlier, and I say a hearty amen to that. Maybe you haven't lived long enough yet to go to your 10th high school reunion. Hey, when it comes, go. It's a trip. Because the people that were taking the best cuts for themselves, whatever they wanted, whatever chunk or hunk of meat they wanted, they went for. And they seemed to be so successful in high school, so popular. You watch them 10 years later, and you begin to see in the flower of their life, at the time they should be prospering, man, they're hurting. And I hear that the 20 year is even more shocking than that. I'll soon find out. Please note this simple truth. If you take the best cuts for yourself now and live for yourself now and do what you want now, in the flower of your age, you'll pay the price. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. It's that simple. It'll catch up with you. Well, these two guys go down in battle. They're done. And there ran a man of Benjamin. Now, Jewish tradition says this was Saul. We don't know that for sure. This man of Benjamin ran out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and earth upon his head, dirt on his head, his clothes ripped up. It sounds like Peter John coming home. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, what meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old. His eyes were dim, and he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines. And there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. Folks, talk about backsliding. Eli, when he heard this word, when he heard this, being a heavy man, being 98 years old, being blinded, he fell over, broke his neck and died. But notice what it was that grieved him. It wasn't the loss of his sons. It was the loss of the ark. You say, why would he care so much about the ark? I think the only way to make an adequate comparison to us today would be to say, if there is only one Bible in all of the Rogue Valley, and that one Bible was stolen or ripped off, and no one else had any copy of the Word of God, many of us would have broken hearts over that. Can you imagine not having access to a Bible? The Ark of the Covenant had that same sort of importance to the people, symbolizing the presence of God, an illustration of the character of God. It was important. And Eli's heart was broken. By the way, please, when you pray, remember those people that don't have Bibles. I look in my office and I have a stack of Bibles. And then I read about those people who, behind the iron curtain in some spots, will spend 3.5 years' salary to purchase one copy of the New Testament. How important is the Bible to you? Would you spend think about that. Would you spend 3.5 years of your salary to purchase a small copy of the New Testament? Oh, we take this for granted, don't we? Let's praise the Lord for it. Let's be students of it. It's a real treasure. Well, Eli, losing the ark, it broke his heart. He fell over backwards and died. Now, he had judged Israel 40 years. Verse 19. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to being delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said, "Fear not, for thou hast borne a son." But she answered not, neither did she regard it. She said, "The name of the child shall be Ichabod," saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." Interesting. Phinehas was a very carnal, very evil man. But his wife was a spiritual lady, who when she heard the ark was taken, she didn't even care that her child was birthed. It didn't mean anything to her. She just said, "Name him Ichabod," which means the glory is departed. Now the Philistines, verse 1 of chapter 5, took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer, where they captured it, unto Ashdod, one of those five cities that we talked about. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Dagon was the Philistine deity. The Philistines, originally being a seafaring people, worshipped an idol that was half man and half fish. Kind of the splash of Old Testament times, if you would. And Dagon was a deity that they attributed agricultural success to and were very much devoted to. So they brought the ark, saying, "Far out, another idol." That's really the way the Israelites treated it. So they brought the ark in and said, "We'll put this ark right here next to Dagon. If one god is good, two will be twice so." Now when they of Ashdod, verse 3, arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. What a trip. Dagon fell over. Now you'd think at this time they'd say, "There's something fishy going on here." That one really smelt. I know. I shouldn't have. Better. I'll just sort of clam up if you don't mind. But they assisted their god, and they stood their god back up again. And when they arose early on the tomorrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and this time the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. He fell over again, only this time his head and his hands are cut off. Only the stump of Dagon was left. Truly he was stumped. Therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, and he destroyed them and smote them with hemorrhoids, even Ashdod and the coast thereof. That's what it says, folks. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God." Now this is really interesting. After helping Dagon once again, giving him a hand, which is to me ridiculous if you have to help your god up, and after being smitten with hemorrhoids, they said, "Hey, We got to do something here. So they took the ark and they sent the ark out. Now to me it's obvious who the true and living God is. Dagon's on his face, and then he's beheaded, stumped. They are smitten with hemorrhoids, and they say, well, we've got to choose here. So we'll keep Dagon, we'll send the ark out. Why? I'll tell you why I believe that they chose Dagon and sent the ark of the true and the living God out. Dagon never hurt them with hemorrhoids. Now think about that. Dagon never hurt them. Dagon never hurt them at all. It is true that our Father, in His love for us, will discipline us. Do you know that? I think most of us do. He will chasten us. He will discipline us, even as we as earthly parents discipline our children. And sometimes those spankings can hurt. And here, the Philistines said, hey, Dagon never inflicted us with hemorrhoids. We'll keep Dagon and we'll send the ark out. But notice this. It is true that Dagon never hurt them, but neither did Dagon ever help them. You see, it is true that we as Christians, as sons and daughters of God, do get spanked from time to time. But man, we call upon Him continually. And He helps us graciously. In the day of trouble, they could cry out to Dagon till they were blue in the face, but Dagon would never answer. And if your God is materialism tonight, or sensualism, or intellectualism, in the day of trouble, when your family is smitten, when your husband leaves you, when finances come crashing in around you, or when you come back and find that cancer has afflicted you, cry out to sensualism, cry out to materialism, cry out to your intellectualism, and see if they will help you at all. They will not answer. And when you die, cry to your God then. You see, our God, sure, He disciplines. But man, He's a dynamic, loving Father who helps us in the day of trouble. Don't you know that? Haven't you found that? And in the day when we die, He welcomes us with open arms. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Philistines, though, chose to serve Dagon. Now, before we leave this story, I want you to understand one of the most important principles of the entire Bible that's being illustrated right here. And that is this. Dagon cannot stand in the presence of God. What Dagons are in your life? What idols seem to be plaguing you, pulling at you? What idols seem to be problems to you? What sins seem to snare you time and time again? What thought patterns seem to just be embedded in your mind, or actions seem to come from you and you hate them? And you know they're wrong, but you can't seem to have victory over them. One of the real problems that we as Christians often make is say, I've got to get rid of that Dagon. And so we try and push the Dagon over, but he doesn't go. We try and knock him over through discipline. Push him over through our own efforts. And all we find out is that although he might teeter a bit, he refuses to go over. The key to seeing Dagon fall in my heart, in your hearts, is not to deal with Dagon at all, but rather bring in the ark, the glory of God. Bring in the person, the presence, the power of God into your lives, and daggons will just pop over right and left. The key to fighting darkness is not to attack the darkness, but to turn on the light. When you walk into a dark room, don't try and yell at the darkness and karate chop the darkness and punch at the darkness. Just go over to the switch and turn on the light. The same thing is true with spiritual darkness. People so often focus on their sin. And the problem is, the more they try and deal with their sin, the more they succumb to their sin. If I said to you, Wayne, right now, do not think of a purple elephant. Don't. Don't think of it. What are you thinking of right now? A purple elephant. And if you're focusing on your sin, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to... And all of a sudden, the more you try and deal with the sin, the more you're involved in thinking about the sin, and the more vulnerable you are to succumbing to the sin. The key is, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's the new covenant, folks. That's the dynamic of the new covenant, the living Lord inside of our hearts. Love Jesus. Worship Jesus. Learn of Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus Christ. Stay close to Him. Walk with Him. And one by one, in the process of time, the daggons will tumble over. I was talking to a person a while back ago who recently has experienced deliverance from cigarettes. After having gone to the Schick Center, I guess it is, and gone to a number of programs and kept on finding themselves sucked back into it, they said a most remarkable thing happened. I stopped dealing with it. I just started worshiping God, walking with God, and I forgot to smoke. They're totally freed because they quit dealing with the cigarettes and got their eyes on Jesus, and over a period of time, it just dropped off. It just dropped off. And many, many, many of us have found things dropping off, daggons falling over, when we got our eyes off of the daggon and on to the Lord and let Him deal with those things. Hey, there cannot be light and darkness in the same place at the same time. Something's got to give. That's why I love walking with the Lord. It's so positive. We're not negative people trying to deal with this sin and that problem. We keep our eyes on the Lord, knowing that in time, as we walk down the road, one by one, little by little, we are changed from glory to glory. 2 Corinthians 3 says, as we behold the Lord with an open face. Mark it well. We're changed as we behold the Lord, not try and deal with the sin. Fix your eyes upon Jesus. Daggon falls where the Lord's presence glows. So, the men of Ashdod, they got together in verse 8, and they sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? Got to get rid of this thing. They answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be carried about unto Gath. Passing the buck, so to speak. Send it to Gath. That's another Philistine city. So they carried the ark of God about thither. Verse 9, and it was so that after they carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against that city with very great destruction. And He smote the men of that city, both small and great, and they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. So they got smitten as well. Therefore, verse 10, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. It's a hot potato, folks. They said, get that thing out of here. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel. Let it go again to His own place, that it slay us not. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all of the city. And the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died not were smitten with hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. That's interesting. The cry of the city went not out to Dagon, but up to heaven. Because in the time of trouble, people cry out to God. It's interesting, when a man's in deep difficulty, when his car is going over the cliff, so to speak, he doesn't say, "Oh, Buddha." "Oh, Confucius." But even the most hardened agnostic in the time of trouble will say, "Oh, God." Crying out to heaven. And that's what they're doing here. Smitten. Watching many of their city die and others being smitten with hemorrhoids, they said, "Oh," they cried out to heaven. And the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. The Philistines called for the priests and the diviners. Now, these priests were not priests of Israel. They were obviously priests of Dagon. And they said, "What shall we do to the ark of the Lord? Tell us wherewith we shall send it to his place." And they said, "If ye send away the ark of the God of Israel, send it not empty, but in any wise return him a trespass offering." Would you note that? These priests of Dagon understood the Old Testament law. Trespass offering. Now that tells me something. And that is this, that the people of the world understand a lot more about the principles of God than we think. I found that to be true. Time and time again, in talking to people who are not Christians, I'm surprised how much they do understand about Christianity. And these priests of Dagon said, "Hey, send a trespass offering." Interesting. "Send a trespass offering. Then ye shall be healed, and it shall be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." Verse 4, "Then said they, What shall be the trespass offering which we shall return to him?" They answered, 5 golden hemorrhoids and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, the leaders of these 5 cities. For one plague was on you all and your lords." Interesting trespass offering. Gold signifying the price that they would pay for peace. Hemorrhoids signifying what they were afflicted with, and mice illustrating who they were. They knew. "We'll pay any price for this affliction which we have," and we recognize that we're mice. That's humiliating. These 5 lords, the Philistines, represented by golden mice and golden hemorrhoids. They were getting the point, I think, quite clearly. Verse 5, "Wherefore you shall make images of your hemorrhoids and images of your mice that mar the land. You shall give glory unto the God of Israel. Peradventure he will lighten his hand from off you and from off your gods and from off your land. Wherefore then do you harden your hearts, as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he had wrought wonderfully among them? Did they not let the people go, and they departed?" Again, these men understood not only the Old Testament law, but the Old Testament history as well. They're quoting stories about Pharaoh and how God delivered the people of Israel. I say this to remind us tonight that people know more about us and our beliefs and what we are to be than what we might think. You show up at the wrong place, or go to the wrong party, or use the wrong phrases, and the world will say, "Hey, that's not supposed to happen in you. You're a Christian." You lose your temper at work, or cheat on that test at school, and your colleagues or classmates will say, "Hey, that's not right. I thought you were a Christian." the world knows a lot more about us and what we're supposed to be than we think they do. And here these priests are talking about the trespass offering, about the history of Israel. They knew. Here's their advice now to get rid of the ark. Verse 7, "Now therefore make a new cart and take two milch kine," or mama cows, "on which there hath come no yoke, and tie the kine to the cart, and bring their calves home from them, and take the ark of the Lord, and lay it upon the cart, and put the jewels of gold, which ye returned him for a trespass offering, in a coffer by the side thereof, and send it away that it may go, and see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh," an Israelite town. "Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was just a chance that it happened to us." Take two mama cows that are not used to pulling a cart. Take their calves back home. And if these mama cows carry the cart towards Israel, towards Beth Shemesh, then we'll know, God must be in this. But if they do what's natural and turn around and go back towards their little calves, which is the natural thing for a mama cow to do, then we'll know it's just a chance that all of us got smitten in this way. So they put God to the test. Verse 10, "The men did so. They took the two milch kine and tied them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they laid the ark of the Lord upon the cart, and the coffer with the mice of gold and the images of their hemorrhoids. And the kine took the straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, and went along the way, lowing as they went, and they turned not aside to the right hand or to the left." They didn't even stop to eat. "And the lords of the Philistines went after them unto the border of Beth Shemesh. And they of Beth Shemesh, Israelites, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. They lifted up their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua, a Beth Shemite, and stood there, where there was a great stone. So they clave the wood of the cart and offered the kine a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites," verse 15, "took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. And these are the gold hemorrhoids which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering to the Lord: for Ashdod one, for Gaza one, Ashkelon one, for Gath one, Ekron one. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both of fenced cities and of country villages, even under the great stone of Abel, whereon they set down the ark of the Lord, which stone remaineth unto this day in the field of Joshua the Bethshemite." And by the way, if you go with us to Israel when we go again, whenever that might be, next year, okay, just got the word, we'll stop at this very spot and we'll share with you some interesting insights that took place right there. It's one of the great advantages of going to Israel. I hope you'll pray about coming along with us. So they stopped right there, made sacrifice. But watch what happened. Verse 19. "And he smote the men of Beth Shemesh, because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. Even he smote the people 50,310 men," or 50,070 men. "And the people lamented, because the Lord had smitten many of the people with a great slaughter. And the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" You say, why did 50,070? Why did 50,070 of the men of this area die? Because, folks, they did something which should never have been done. Their motives may have been right, They may have wanted to see if the ark had been tampered with. But they were not to touch the ark. That was a job specifically given to the sons of Aaron. And they lifted open the ark, and there was a great slaughter. What does that speak to us of? It speaks that we might have the right motives. But if we look into things that we are not to be looking into, the result is death. The secret things belong to the Lord. There is something within human nature that is curious. We want to look into things that are none of our business. We might have the right motives. Oh, I want to pray for that person. I need to know. I need to find out about that situation so I might intercede about that. I need to have facts concerning this or that or the other. Even spiritually, I must know, how can this scripture be true with what I know about science? There's a tendency within us to think we must know everything, so we take a peek and we find out it's death. And God here is teaching a very important lesson, and that is the secret things belong to me. And it doesn't matter what your motives might be, you look in and you end up hurting. There's a real truth there that needs to be prayed. There's a brother I had breakfast with today, I really appreciate him. And he said, my wife is a tremendous prayer intercessor. And the thing I appreciate about her, he said, is that she'll pray for people and she'll pray for situations, but she'll never dig in to find out even what it is she's praying for. She just prays. She doesn't need to find out the scoop on how that sister's marriage is doing or what the latest is about that brother's financial dealings. She just prays. She has no intention of looking into it, just praying for it as the Spirit prompts her. I point that out because that, I believe, is a good attitude and a commendable attitude. Just to pray and turn things over to the Lord in areas of relationships and in areas of spiritual understanding as well. There are things I do not understand about the Lord and about the ways of God. But I know that there are certain things that are sealed by Him that will not be revealed or made clear to me until I get to heaven. They looked in where they shouldn't have been looking and ended up dying. Now, verse 21, they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought again the ark of the Lord. You come down and fetch it up to you. We just got wiped out. We can't handle it. Would you come and get it? And they came, and they got it.